Well, hey, everybody. So great to be with you wherever you are. I'm telling you, I continue to be so thankful that Al Gore invented the internet for such a time as this. Anyway, today we get to begin a new series that will take us right up to Christmas Eve. And I know I say this all the time, but I really can't wait to share this content with you. To get us going, I want to ask you a question that goes like this. Do you ever get the sense that something's missing? In other words, as you live your life and run around doing all the things you need to do each day, do you ever notice situations that, well, they just don't seem right? If you're anything like me, I bet it happens all the time. Perhaps you're at Starbucks with a good friend who once again is sharing about how profoundly broken her relationship with her sister is. And she describes all those times she's been hurt by the things her sister has said and the things her sister has done over the years. But as she's talking, you can't help but recognize that you've heard all of this before. Last year and the year before that, right around the same time as the holidays were approaching. And moreover, you find yourself imagining how much better your friend's life would be if she could somehow move on. But she's stuck. Like if there's a way forward, she just can't see it. You get the sense that she's missing something, something really important and something really powerful. Or maybe you're at Applebee's for dinner. I mean, no judgment. You got a great coupon in the mail. It happens. And the people sitting in the booth next to you are having a heated disagreement about, well, honestly, about absolutely nothing that seems all that important. Their tangibly awkward interactions began as soon as they sat down, and they sort of escalated in intensity over the course of their meal. Honestly, it's hard not to listen, so you do. And you quickly find yourself wanting to insert yourself into the conversation and say, guys, take a deep breath, try to relax. None of this is that big a deal. Now, to be fair, you don't say that, and you don't do that because this is West Michigan, and we just don't do that sort of thing here. But in moments like that, you want to intervene because it's almost like you can see something they don't see, or maybe something they can't see. It's like they're missing something, something really important, something really powerful. Okay, one more example just for fun. You may have been with your parents over Thanksgiving, last year, of course, pre-pandemic, and you were forced during the meal to watch them interact, and it was painful, like over and over and over again, little things were said and done that were received in the worst possible way. And you found yourself thinking, why can't you two cut each other a little slack? I mean, why does everything have to be so difficult? You get the sense that your parents are missing something, something really important, something really powerful. Well, anyway, if those examples resonate with you at all, and if you've ever felt that way, I have some really great news. Because for the next few weeks, I want to talk to you about how Christmas is at its core about God sending people the something that we often miss and desperately need. We're going to discover that this missing ingredient, that's actually the name for the talk today, if you were wondering, this missing ingredient actually has the power to bring people back together. Fathers and sons, husbands and wives, mothers and daughters, even men or women and their mothers-in-law. It may be the missing ingredient in your marriage. It may be the missing ingredient in your family. It's often the missing ingredient in our world. And as we'll see, when Jesus walked the earth, this something poured out of him so often that it actually threatened the people who didn't think they needed it and attracted the people who saw it as their only hope. In fact, the people who said, we don't need it, were the same ones who crucified Jesus. And the other group, well, they followed him by the hundreds and the thousands. As you'll soon see, the incredible message of Christmas is that God saw what we needed the most and he gave it to us in his son, Jesus. And with the rest of our time today, I want to show you what I mean by that. To begin to do that, I need to show you something that you've probably never noticed before. I'll phrase it like this. Of the four accounts of Jesus' life recorded in the New Testament, and if you've been around the Bible, you know these four. There's Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. John's gospel is unique in how it begins. Matthew and Luke give us the details we've come to know as the Christmas story. And Mark actually starts his account after Jesus has already grown up. He's calling disciples almost immediately. But John begins by revealing the big idea or the central point that drives his entire narrative. Right from the start, he wants his audience to know the significance of what happened on that first Christmas morning. Let me show you how John begins his account. He phrases it this way. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. And by beginning here, John means the beginning, like before there was anything. He goes on, he says, "Through this Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that had been made." And then he says this a few verses later, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Another translation I love reads, "The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood." In case you missed it, John begins his account of the life of Jesus by proclaiming that Jesus wasn't simply a great teacher, and Jesus wasn't simply a prophet. John writes, he was actually the creator of the universe in a human body. He was nothing less than God with us. At which point, John's original audience would have wanted to raise their hand and ask a question. And I think it would have gone like this. "John, that's incredible. What was he like? I mean, this is the same holy God who gave Israel the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and this is the same holy God who sent fire from heaven on Mount Carmel during the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And by the way, we explored that story 2 weeks ago. If you missed it, be sure to catch it up on the website. It's great stuff. But anyway, John's first readers would have wanted to know, what was it like to walk and talk and interact with God himself? Well, as John continues, he actually tells us, he summarizes it in this way. He writes, "We have seen his glory," as in me and the other disciples. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father." And then he writes this, "full of grace and truth." Now, it's easy to miss, but this statement would have surprised John's original audience because, well, if Jesus really was God in a human body, then they would have expected him to be full of, well, justice and truth. That's how they thought of God, not grace and truth. Honestly, grace likely wouldn't have entered their mind at all. And if they had asked, I'm sure John would have understood their concern because John would confess that he would have expected Jesus to be full of justice and truth as well. And then I think he would have said something like, when God came down in the person of Jesus, he upended our expectations. He really wasn't anything like we thought he would be because he practically overflowed with grace and truth. You couldn't miss it. And that took us by surprise. As he continues, John says it this way. He writes, "Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given." In other words, John wrote, every time Jesus turned around, he demonstrated grace upon grace upon grace. And if we asked John to give us some examples, I don't think he'd hesitate. He'd say something like this. You know how everybody hated the Jews who collected taxes for Rome? In the first century, Jesus recruited one, a guy named Matthew, to become one of his disciples, to join his team, to join our team, to be a part of his inner circle. That demonstrated amazing grace. And you know how Moses taught us to stone people who were caught in adultery? Well, I was there the day Jesus told a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery that he didn't condemn her, and that she should go and sin no more. I mean, we were stunned. That was amazing grace. And well, then there was a day Jesus told us that when we pray, we weren't just supposed to pray for people that we loved. He taught us to pray for people we hated, for our enemies, because that's what grace does. And then he said, if somebody wants something from you, give it to them. Actually, give them more than they ask for. Even and maybe especially if they don't deserve it, because that's what grace does. Jesus even showed grace on the day he died. John would say, I remember a conversation he had while hanging on the cross. I mean, he had to be in absolutely excruciating pain that day. Nonetheless, he turned to the man who was hanging on a cross next to him, a convicted criminal. And he said to him, today, you will be with me in paradise. Where I'm going, you're going. And when we heard him, we all shook our heads, because there it was again, grace upon grace upon grace. It was shocking and disruptive and hopeful and wonderful. But most of all, it wasn't what we were expecting. You see, when you read John's account of the life of Jesus, it's almost like he needs his readers to understand, before they read anything else he writes, Jesus was different. Jesus is different. He isn't the God you thought you knew. He isn't the God you expected. Nonetheless, Jesus was the fullness of God in a human body. Now, as John continues, he draws a contrast for his original audience between what was and what is. He says it this way. He writes, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So let me kind of unpack what he's saying. Many of the first people to hear John's gospel were religious Jewish people. And religious Jewish people, like all religious people, like laws. Because laws are clear. Laws are cause and effect. Laws say, if you do, then God will, and if you don't, then God won't. But John says, and again, this really surprised him, that when God came down, grace came down. In fact, grace and truth were somehow reconciled and embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. John would say, Jesus took grace and truth and married them. See, we had always seen them as incompatible, but in Jesus, something amazing happened. The incompatible became compatible. I mean, if you thought you were a sinner based on what the law said, you really didn't want to hang out with Jesus, John would say, because he raised the standard impossibly high. In fact, one day Jesus was teaching, and he actually said this to a group of us. He said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, and we had, by the way, you shall not murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And anyone who murders shall be subject to judgment. And then Jesus went on, he said, but I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. I mean, and if that isn't shocking enough, during this same teaching, Jesus said this. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, another one of the Ten Commandments. I mean, we knew it, we lived it, we believed it. But he goes on, he says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. John would tell us, I remember that day. And I remember that nobody made eye contact. I mean, Jesus was unrelenting in his proclamation of truth. He raised the moral standard far above the law of Moses. And once he had established that we all deserved to be judged for our sins, that we all deserved judgment, he offered the exact opposite. He would look us in the eye and say, it's true, you're unworthy, but I'm going to make you worthy. It's true, you owe more than you can ever repay to God, but I'm going to pay for you. John said it was unbelievable. Through Moses, truth was revealed. But through Jesus, we encountered grace and truth. And as guilty as we knew we were, he gave us what we knew we didn't deserve. And what's interesting, as you're reading John's account, that's not even the best part. Check out what John records next. He writes, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." In other words, John writes that by the end of Jesus' life, he figured out that the grace and truth that Jesus wed together weren't simply a reflection of Jesus' values. They were a reflection of God's values. You see, Jesus wasn't just a man who had come from God. He had actually revealed God's heart to the world, that God is a God who had gone beyond the law, and God is a God who had brought together grace and truth. And what that means for you and for me is that God sees us exactly for who we are, and God knows exactly what we've done. And yet, he says, in light of all that, I'm going to give you exactly what you don't deserve, because I'm a God who overflows with grace. You see, at Christmas, God sent us the missing ingredient. The missing ingredient in the relationships in which we struggle. The missing ingredient whenever two people can't get on the same page. The missing ingredient when we don't have the strength to forgive. The missing ingredient when we can't move on from what's happened. All those missing ingredients are the same ingredient. Grace. Grace is the ability to look at someone and say, I know what's happened. I know what you've done. I know how you've ripped me off. I know how you've hurt me, but I'm not going to continue to give you what you deserve. I'm going to do for you what my Heavenly Father has done for me. I'm going to give you exactly what you don't deserve. All that to say, at Christmas, God gave us what we deserved the least and needed the most when he reintroduced grace to the world. Now, I want to ask you a couple of questions to set you up for where we're going to be going in the next few weeks. Two questions. One we'll tackle in depth next week, and then one the following. The first question goes like this. Is it difficult for you to imagine a graceful God? And for some of us, the answer is going to be unequivocally yes, because of the way we were raised and because of what you heard people like me say over the years. But in other words, is it hard for you to get your mind around a God who sees you for all you've done and all you will do and yet says, I'll give you what you don't deserve? And if it's hard for you to believe, I want you to drill down and ask the question, why? Because if you can identify the why, you've also identified an area of your life where God wants to rescue you. I've worked as a pastor for a long time, and one of the things I've noticed is that until you embrace God for who he really is, for as long as you carry a distorted image of him, you will have a hard time building a relationship of trust with him. It's that big a deal. And to be fair, if this is a struggle for you, grace can be hard to believe because by definition, it's just too good to be true. But what if it is? Christianity is the only religious tradition that finds its center on grace. What if it's true? Can you imagine how it really does change everything? Okay, that's question one. And again, we'll unpack that in depth next week. The second question goes like this. To whom do you most struggle to show grace? In other words, in which relationship is it most challenging for you to extend unmerited favor? And again, I don't necessarily mean forgiveness. You may have forgiven this person, but you still struggle to show them grace. Anyway, when you figure out whoever that is and do some digging and figure out why, then you'll have identified an area where God wants to do a work of grace in your life. Because for a whole bunch of us, this is holding us back from being the people that God created us to be. And true spiritual growth happens when you and I become more like Jesus. And Jesus, like his heavenly Father, overflowed with grace and truth. All right, we'll pause there. We'll pick it up next week. If you'll join me, I'd love to pray for you. Heavenly Father, as we approach Christmas this year, we want to slow down and reflect and just take a moment to say thank you. That when you sent Jesus to earth, you reintroduced something in the human story that was lost or faded into the background for way, way too long. Thank you for demonstrating grace. Thank you for going first. Thank you for showing us the way. And thank you for inviting us to follow. I pray that you would give us courage this week as we consider our own story, our own wounds, our own fears. I pray that you would give us clarity as we try to chase down the why behind those people that we just seem to struggle with the most. And I pray that this season, we would find the ability not only to forgive them, but to extend grace to them, to become more like Jesus. And so for today, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for believing in us. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for teaching us. It is in the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Grace and peace to you, friends. We'll see you next week.